We are continuing this morning in our study through the book of Acts. And so turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we left off and read through to the end of the chapter. Well, actually, not to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter is next week. We'll get to from verse 19 to 23 today. This is kind of a part two from last week. We found Paul in Lystra, and he had not been received very well in amongst the pagans who were fearful of him. And we pick it up where we left off with verse 19, and I'll read to verse 23. This is the word of God. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The Lord bless the reading of His word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, you remember from last week, we left Paul at verse 19. We left him flat on the ground and probably unconscious. Now, we have all been, in one way, shape, or form, we have either been at sporting events or we've watched sporting events where, two soccer players collide, or a football player running with the ball gets flattened, or a batter gets beamed by the pitch. And we've all seen these athletes being knocked to the ground and perhaps laying there still for several seconds, and all of our attention is focused on what's going to happen next. And of course, many of you are parents. Many of you are parents of children of varying ages, and so you either are going to have to go through that rite of passage, or know very well what I'm talking about. You know, you as parents sitting on the sidelines, and you're watching your son or your daughter, and they're playing the game, and sure enough, it happens to them. Boom. And you know how the routine goes. There are some unwritten parental rules about that, aren't there? You know, if the dad, for instance, the dad has to act nonchalant. He has to act like this is no big deal, because he doesn't want anybody thinking that his kid's a wuss. And so he just sits there and he jokes and controls his breathing while his son is, you know, laying unconscious on the field. And the mother, you know, she's also going through contortions, isn't she? You know, she's sitting on her hands. It's okay, however, for her to look anxious, but everybody knows she can't get up. She can't go and make it better, can she? She's got to sit there too. When we last left Paul, he was not reveling in the glory or the success of his church growth endeavors and his witnessing and evangelism, but rather he was abandoned. He was left for dead because the pagan crowd in Lystra, along with these antagonistic Jews who were following him from Antioch and Iconium, had stoned Paul in reaction to his message and also to his demonstration of miraculous powers of healing, particularly with that crippled man. We don't know how Barnabas fared here, for although Luke has indicated for us that he also preaches and he also had this miraculous power at his fingertips, it's Paul who stands out here, as preeminent. Verse 12 reminded us last week, he is the known and recognized as the chief speaker. And so Paul is the one here who has taken the brunt, taken the attack. He's the one who has been stoned and dragged out, and now he's left for dead on the ground. And here we are. We're sitting here on the sidelines, and we're watching anxiously because we want to know what's going to happen next. Indeed, what's going to happen next will be very, very significant. You know, think about this for a minute. If Paul had decided that this evangelism thing, this mission business, is great if the crowds are behind you and if you get a following and get a few names on the subscription list, a few committed people, that's great. But, if that's what it comes to, I think I've had enough. And perhaps, what if he'd have stood up and said, okay, I'm done with this. Time for some younger guy to take over. I'm going home. Now, we all know that God is sovereign. We all know that his will be done for and in the church. And if he was going to raise up a church in this area of Asia Minor, which is also going to be referred to later as Galatia, that he could do it even by the stones that had been thrown at Paul, making them cry out in confession of the Lord Jesus. But we also know that Paul is going to be used mightily of God, encouraged him in his own willingness to suffer for the gospel and his courage to stand and to face the day, even when it doesn't go well. What happens next is very significant, because what happens next will really determine everything else that we read in the book of Acts, and in fact all of the rest of the New Testament as it begins to unfold. Now, last week I began, if you remember, by asking you some questions in this vein about how we regard success, how we regard failure in life. And I want to come back to some of those questions again here. You know, for instance, looking at Paul, we focus on Paul for a minute here. How is success or failure to be accurately measured in the activity and the life of a missionary? Or, for instance, if that matter, in the pastorate, as the ministry in general, as well, for instance. When the man of God faces overwhelming opposition, when that opposition comes from directions outside of himself, when the man of God is faced with rejection, when people are heading toward the doors too early, when the word that he's speaking, the ministry that he gives, is not being well received, when there is even abuse or attack, or perhaps when the man of God faces overwhelming opposition inwardly, perhaps in the form of disappointment. It hasn't gone the way he wants it to go, the way he hoped it would go, the way he prayed it would go. Maybe discouragement, perhaps even a sense of defeat. When that happens, what is it? What priority? What principle? What unchanging sense of duty is going to make that man of God get up and keep going, as opposed to just giving up and walking away? What is it that becomes his single goal, even at the cost of his own life? What is that motivation by which he will determine what he's going to do next? Now, that's a kind of question that I can also pose to you in your life, in your set of circumstances. If you are a Christian, then you have a calling from God in the marketplace. You know, wherever you are, whether you're at home supporting a husband and father as he goes off to work, or if you're a person in the world with a job, or perhaps you're a teacher or a scientist or an engineer, or in the military, whatever it would be. You have a calling from God in the marketplace to be productive and to honor the Lord. But there are times in your life too, aren't there, when you are knocked down by others, or when you become seriously discouraged inside. What priority do you have? What principle do you go by? What unchanging duty is going to make you get up and go forward again instead of quitting, instead of giving up? You know, we all know how this theme is depicted and portrayed in the movies over and over and over and over again. It's one of the most favorite of themes that Hollywood has. You know the whole story, you know, the setting, the defeat, the reaching way down inside and pulling something out and bringing a victory to pass. And we know that in those movies, when that theme is displayed, that the motivations can be varied. A man might do that out of love for a woman, or love for his family, or love for his country, or perhaps it's just simply out of a sense of self-satisfaction, a sense of personal dignity. But a man who answers this call because he truly loves the Lord with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul, that is the one who has the truest and highest motivation of all. When we watch Rocky Balboa get knocked to the mat yet again, and we see him screw up his courage and his fortitude, and we see him crawl himself back to his feet, we know what his motivation is. We know what his motivation is. His motivation is he wants people to look at him with respect. But my friends, when Elizabeth Elliot heard that her husband Jim and his others had been slaughtered in the jungle, she and her companions went in after them. And why? Because the Alka Indians still needed Christ. So what happens here in Acts chapter 14 is this. Paul gets up. Now this, I don't want to take this lightly. This might have even been a miraculous healing on the part of God toward Paul. There isn't anything in the text that explicitly says that, but let's face it, getting stoned is not the same thing as getting hit in the side of the head with a soccer ball. But when it says that Paul gets up after being stoned and dragged out of the city, I don't think we can regard that too lightly. And after he gets up, he went back into the city. Now that isn't because he's being, we want to make sure about, make ourselves clear about this. That isn't because Paul is being recklessly, reckless or selfishly heroic. This isn't like Rocky trying to get up again just because he wants to communicate, "You can't defeat me." This is something that he's doing. There's nothing here vainglorious on Paul's part here. Instead, in verse 20, we read that the very next day he and Barnabas are on their way to Derbe. What's going on when he gets up and he goes back into the city is that he does not have himself in mind. He has his mission. The calling of God is what he gets up to do again. And so this is the driving force that makes him get up and head back into the city. Now the second thing that happens here, we notice, is Luke's notation or observance in the growth of the disciples. In spite of the the horrific way that Paul has been treated, there is fruit that is coming from his ministry. Now, we've seen this already in the immediate reactions of both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, both in Antioch and then in Iconium and indeed in Lystra. But growth in in one's understanding of the gospel comes slowly, doesn't it? When we first become Christians, we don't have an encyclopedia of knowledge. We don't have the conviction of sin. We don't have a maturity of commitment to Christ just dumped into our laps. It's a slow growing process. Whereas to react with anger and with malice doesn't take much time at all, does it? And so we're not surprised to see both of these things going on, that all of a sudden things can blow up in Lystra and Paul can be attacked and dragged out of the city. But in the meantime, there's the growth of God's people slowly but surely taking place. And they too are beginning to see the impact of the gospel in their lives. They're starting to realize, I have been given a new heart. I have been born from above. It's becoming more and more real to them as they explore what it means. And as a result, they are beginning to understand, as Christians do, as they grow in the Lord, what it means to take on a new set of priorities in life. Things that were not valuable at all are now precious. Things that were all too consuming are now garbage. And they realize this change is happening in their thinking, and it's bringing them courage to live by. New priorities, new principles that mean things to them that hadn't meant anything to them before. There is a new love for their Savior they can't explain. They haven't ever met Him, and yet they love Him. And they're ready to commit themselves to Him. They feel. Give themselves to honor this Christ. And so even as Paul and Barnabas, they go on to Derbe, which is the next town to the southeast on this plateau above the Taurus Mountains, we notice when he gets into Derbe, now there is even a lack of information about what Paul and Barnabas are preaching or how the reaction to them is going. Now Luke focuses all his attention just on this fact: the disciples are growing. There is a great, wondrous growth, slow, steady, unsure, but there all the time among the disciples, the followers of Christ, those who have been given a saving faith. So when the time did finally seem right to them, our text says that Paul and Barnabas then turned and now retrace their steps from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium and back to Antioch. Going back through the cities that had rejected them, and taking the opportunity now, once the flare-up of the anger and the wrath had dissipated and settled down, they go back to strengthen the disciples who are slowly but surely growing in these various cities. You'll notice on your map, just as an aside here, you notice on your map that Paul's hometown of Tarsus is not very far away from Derbe, although the thing that separates them is probably the steepest part of the Taurus mountain range. But there is no thought in Paul's mind of going home. There's no thought of taking the weekend off and going and seeing the folks. There's no time. He has his commission from God. He turns his back and he goes back to retrace his steps to strengthen the disciples that the Lord has been pleased to give. And so when Paul and Barnabas return through these cities, the text tells us that Luke says they ministered to the disciples, strengthening their souls. And he emphasizes this in three ways. And I want to examine these three ways. Number one, it says that Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in their faith. They encouraged them to continue in their faith. See, they're saying this because Paul and Barnabas aren't going to be around to mentor them, to teach them, to disciple them, to walk alongside them, to pastor them. They're not going to be there to do that. They will have to continue on in their own faith because they too now have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they also have the Old Testament scriptures, which reveals Christ to them readily, just as it as with Paul himself. And they are to study the Word of God. And Paul and Barnabas encouraged them, devote yourself to the Word of God. Devote yourself to the dependence on the Spirit of God. Grow in the Lord. Do not let this be set aside in your life. I think about our college kids who are leaving soon. Some have already gone. I always say, the college kids after some have already gone. There's just no way to time it so that I actually, unless the middle of the summer, I guess, I don't know. But I do think of our college kids leaving soon. You know, you young people in that boat, whether you're going for the first year and you're excited about what it's going to be like to be away from home, or maybe you're going back for your second, third, or fourth year and you already know how exciting it is to be away from home. Who's going to mentor you when you are out of the house? Who's going to challenge you in your faith? Who's going to pastor you, to call you to have faithful devotions before the Lord, to get to the worship of God faithfully and not to slack off? How can we encourage you to continue to grow in your faith? You don't leave that at home. You must take it with you. It must be a part of your life. What's going to motivate you to get up on Lord's Day mornings and to get off your duff and go in the evening for worship services, to the worship of God and to the fellowship of God's people? You have the Spirit of God. You have the Bible. You have everything you need, but you need encouragement, just like Paul says these people need encouragement. You need to know this is what you must be doing. You must be attending to your growth in faith. The second thing that Paul and Barnabas tell them is they warn them of tribulations, that they must come if you are to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus taught his followers this principle again and again and again, didn't he? We're very familiar with the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and attack you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What do we call that? That's attacking the messenger to silence the message, right? Rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When the disciples of Christ hear those words, they come to realize that this new heart, this life born from above, this wonderful gift of forgiveness from sin and from judgment and from hell, and the gift of eternal blessing and presence with our Lord, it comes not just for then, but it comes now with those changes in our perspectives, our priorities, our principles, the values of our lives. They're all reversed. The world doesn't understand that. The world likes us the way we were, like them. And Christ's followers, and not just his apostles, by the way, should be prepared for the true effects of the gospel, just like we posed those questions at the beginning. What makes for success and failure in the ministry or in the mission field is the very same kind of thing. What makes for success in the Christian life? There are times when you're beaten down. There are times when you're discouraged. There are times when you are so low you can't even see up. What do you do when that happens? Do you give up? Do you turn your back on God because He's warned you this is coming? He has a purpose for everything in your life, and He has promised to bring you through His gold. Do you reject all that and go back to the ways of the world? Does that make sense? No. No, my friends. The way of life lies here. This is the way you want to go. This is what it must take. So how do you prepare for that in life? Well, I think that we can give three different ways to do that. Three different ways that our faith must grow. We're encouraged, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the Christians to grow in their faith. How do you do that? How do you grow in your faith? I think there are three things that saving faith must have. And all three of these are absolutely critical. You can't be without one or the other of these. All three of these you must focus on. The first one is your faith, my friends, must be knowledgeable. Your faith must be knowledgeable. You must know who you call Jesus, who you call His Savior and Lord. You must know Him. Now, surely that is, there is only a base level of information necessary before a person confesses Him as Christ and begs for the Lord's forgiveness. It's not like you have to have an encyclopedia drabbed it into your mind before you can become a Christian. But if you are His servant, if you are His saint, then your job is to grow in your knowledge of Him. Read your Bible. Saturate yourself on the teaching of God to you in the Holy Scriptures. You must be faithful to read and study the Bible because you must grow as a Christian to the point where you can teach it and defend it. So knowledge is the first aspect of your faith that must grow in your Christian life. The second thing is that your faith must be trusting. I tell people in counseling, I say, you know, sometimes we can preach from the pulpit. The sovereignty of God is such a grand and precious doctrine. We have a God who controls all things. We have a God who cannot be fooled or snookered. We've got a God who can't be who can't have things happen behind His back without His knowing it. There is nothing out of God's control. The sovereignty of God is a glorious, wonderful, peace-giving doctrine to hold. But it can also be a bitter pill to swallow, can it not? When things come into your life that are not welcome, tragedy strikes, or you lose a job, or you don't understand the things that come along, accepting the sovereignty of God can be an immense task. But you are called in your faith to grow in your trust. You must trust this God with whom you have to do. You must learn how you must trust and depend on Him throughout all different kinds of parts and phases of your life, all the different dimensions of your life. There isn't anything in your life which must be outside of your willingness to put your trust in God for this. Oh, I don't want this person to know I'm a Christian because they won't like me anymore. You must trust God with this. I'll have to break God's law in order to do this job, and I need the paycheck. You must trust God for this. I give myself to worry because it seems to help. You must trust God. You must grow in your ability to trust in a God who is absolutely sovereign. Trust Him as one who, and accept Him as one who not only gives, but who takes away as seems good to Him. The third aspect of your faith is that your faith must be obedient. You know, I mentioned a little bit about this last week with the pagans that Paul and Barnabas were confronting in Lystra. You know, and I made the comparison that someone who is familiar with the Bible recognizes Yahweh when things happen. But a person who's not familiar with the Bible reacts in his ignorance and his superstition and his mythology and his foolishness, and his reaction is very, very different. And I brought out the point that what you truly believe will show itself in how you act. And that surely is the truth not just with pagans, but also with those who claim to be Christians. You know, just like anybody else, a person can say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. What do we mean by that? Well, I'm not sure, but he says that's his profession or her profession. I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Just like somebody else says, well, I have no fear for God. I don't believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. I don't have a God. But what comes out in their actions? The person who merely says, I'm a Christian, and yet does not live for the glory of God, but to feed his own selfish desires, to live like the world because she envies the world, to do this because of selfish reasons and motivations, that displays his true faith is not really in God. Just like for the atheist. He's diagnosed with cancer. A thought crosses his mind, maybe I ought to pray. See, he really doesn't believe there is no God. He believes that maybe there is a God. Maybe I can manipulate this God. But he doesn't really act what he believes. We can all be hypocritical in that sense. And so one of the things that Christians are called to do is to practice and grow in our demonstration of what we truly believe. We need to ask ourselves, what is it I truly believe? Am I fooling myself? Am I trying to fool the pastor? Do I fool my wife? Do I really believe what I'm saying? If I do, then maybe I ought to take a look in the mirror and see how I'm acting, see what I'm saying, see what kind of priorities I still give myself to. Whatever it is, my friends, we study, whatever it is we learn, that's what goes into our hearts. And of course, if something goes into our hearts, that's what's going to come out. That's why, as pastor, I'm always browbeating you to read your Bible and to study your Bible. Because if the Bible goes in, it's the Bible that comes out. Now, some of you say it would insist that NFL statistics need to have my greatest dominant concern. And you put NFL statistics in, that's all that's going to come out. You're going to live like an NFL statistic. Or if you're a workaholic, it's work that must go in, because and that's all that's going to come out. If pornography goes in, that's all that's going to come out. If selfishness goes in, that's all that's going to come out. You are going to act out what you really do believe, and so you need to examine yourself to see if you're within the faith. And if your faith is weak or small, you need to increase it. God must be our Lord and our Savior. His moral path, the moral law of God, is the path of righteousness. And if we are to practice the law of God as the way in which God points us, then we will be obedient, because we will be filled with the Word of God, and what will come out will be the Word of God. The third thing that Paul and Barnabas do here is they organize disciples into churches. They organize the disciples into churches. Now, the word church, that's ekklesia in the Greek, and it's the most common reference In ordinary circumstances, it's just a reference to an assembly. It could be a political assembly or any other kind of assembly. But it becomes a technical term in the New Testament and in the New Testament Greek. And it's been a part of New Testament vocabulary ever since Jesus responded to Peter back in Matthew 16. That's what Terry read for you earlier when Jesus says, "I will build my church." And then the term shows up again, first time it's used in Acts chapter 2, where Luke seems to confirm Jesus' commitment in Matthew 16 when he says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's a passive participle. It's very careful how Luke chooses to write that. It's not something that others are doing when they come and join and say, "We are building a great church. Isn't this a great church? We're building a great, you know, we've got great ideas and great hopes. We're a great bunch of people. We're going to build a church." You know, Luke reminds us that it is the Lord that builds the church. It is the Lord that saves his people and gathers them together. And so he says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And Luke has also used the word now up to this point in chapter 14. He's used it 8 times, and he's used it in 2 different ways. One is to speak about the church universal, the church of Christ, the church at large. But he's also used it to talk about specific gatherings in homes or in towns or in communities. But now, for the first time in the book, Paul and Barnabas are recorded here as organizing individual congregations by way of appointing elders. Elders in the Greek is presbyteros. It's where the word Presbyterian has come from. Now the term elder is not at all new in Scripture. The nation of Israel was governed by her elders even back when the nation was under bondage in Egypt. And then later, while in the wilderness, Moses appointed elders among the people of God. His spirit was, the spirit of God that dwelt upon him was transferred to these elders to govern and to rule and to shepherd the people. The term elder is also found in the Gospels, but by then we kind of grow jaundiced to them because they are lumped in with the elders are lumped in with the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus calls them, as a class, he calls them hypocrites. And so we start looking at them askance, and we're not sure. We want to keep them at a distance kind of thing. But then we come to the elders, and those elders, by the way, those that we look askance at, those also appear in the beginning of the book of Acts. It's the elders, you remember, who called Peter and John in and put them in jail and then bring them before them and saying, "Stop preaching Christ." And it's to the elders that Peter stands up and says, "We must obey God rather than men." But now we come to a new period in the advancement and the organization of Christ's church. A new period, but not a new office. And that was my point. The church of Christ is to have her elders also. And by this we observe 2 things. Number one is that the office of elder, meaning by that term, one who rules and shepherds the people of God with the authority that God charges him and gives to him, is identified and understood in its meaning and its purpose from the same way that God used elders in among Israel in the Old Testament, and that the Church of Christ is to be governed in the same way. And here, you know, here's another sense of continuity. There's several different themes of continuity that tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And here's another one of those themes of continuity by which we can see that God's people are to be governed by a college of appointed elders visibly, locally, within the community. But second, there is such a the idea that such a form of government for the church is truly by God's design and appointment. This really is how God wants the church to be run, by a college of elders, and therefore it's the way that the Church of Christ is instructed here. Now down through church history, you probably know there's 2 or 3 different kinds of methods by which churches are organized and run. Some are the top-down version, you know, whether it's the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church, or just simply the pastor in the local church calling all the shots. Or, you know, all the way over to the other side of the coin where you've got the absolutely democratic congregationalist churches where one man, one vote, and everybody votes on everything, even the color of the paint. And there are no authority figures. And yet, even though there are varying ways in which the church is organized and run from congregation to congregation, rule by elders is the one that is mentioned and taught and exemplified in Scripture. There is no other fashion that God gives for the government of His church. And this is underscored for us in verse 23, when the erection of this government in every church is very clearly not done lightly or casually, as if organizational things don't matter. You know, we just do something that makes sense to you. It's something that's culturally dictated. This is the way we do that here in Derby. It's different than the way we do it in Lystra, but this is the way we do it here. If things such as the government and the church can come from imagination. Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's do this. Let's do it that way. Or from pragmatism. Well, we've got one guy here who is kind of strong. Let's let him run the show. But rather, these officers were in each one of these cities, were installed with prayer and fasting, with a sobriety of attention to what's going on and with a devotion to move the church forward in a real substantial way, and with Paul and Barnabas taking the step of faith to commit these new elders to the Lord and then commit their own investment to the hands of these elders for the continuation and the growth of the church. And you know something? Later on in Paul's letters, and also in the letters of John, and also in the letters of Peter, and also in the book of Hebrews, did I leave anything out? The elders are addressed. The elders are instructed. The elders are charged with the spiritual oversight of their responsibility. And the church, furthermore, is even given a list of qualifications. This is what to look for in a potential elder. Given a list by which men are to continue to be appointed from one generation to the next as the church continues to grow. And by which we learn, even to this day, a very fundamental principle which we must hold to above all else. And that is this, that proven godly character of such men is absolutely critical before the church entrusts herself to their leadership with such authority and responsibility as the elder holds. You must know the man. It is the character of the man that counts the most. Not how much money he's got, not how much experience in business, not what a great name he's got, not whether he gives the most to the offering, but what his character is in the home, that's what you look at. And you examine it across a line of things that Paul is very eager to give. You see, the reason for that is because such actions as these could not have been spontaneous on the part of Paul. He couldn't have just come up with this on his own right then as if he didn't have any background. We also understand here that even the organization of the church is precious to him. It's not just that Paul got up off the ground of Lystra and walked back into that city because he was burdened for individual souls, as great a thing as that is, as wonderful a charge and a commitment as that is. He was also burdened and very passionate that those souls gather together and become a body of believers, a community of faith that would strengthen one another and be a witness in the world together so that the church might move forward. Both of these, Paul will demonstrate in the rest of the book of Acts as well as in his own letters. This is a passion that he has from God that drives him forward. It's the very thing that we benefit from today. Here we are. We're New Covenant Church. We worship together. We have ministry together. We share our lives together, the ups and the downs. Nobody's embarrassed when something bad happens to them in this congregation because we share and we love one another. We know each other warts and all. That's a good thing. And we talk about church planting. And we talk about a bigger worship room. And we talk about the things that we want to do. We talk about the kind of goals we have. But the real thing we're benefiting from is the fact that God has organized a church for our individual spiritual growth and blessing and encouragement, for overcoming the weaknesses and the sins that so easily entangle, and to call back the ones who have fallen away and forgive the ones who sin against us. Remember, we studied Matthew 18. We read through Ken Sandy's book for 5 months. We know the charge. We have to forgive. We have to move forward. We receive, we live, we thrive under the blessing of this legacy every week when we come together. And it all comes down to the same principle that God teaches and that Jesus reminds us of. The Ten Commandments, the summary of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you shall love one another even as you love yourself. Do you have those passions? Do you have those priorities? Are those the things that are going to make you get up next time you're beaten down? What's going to keep you from quitting? What's going to keep you from turning your back? It's a love for the one who has first loved you. There can be nothing better. It's growing to know this God. It's growing to understand and accept His sovereignty in your life. And it's learning to be obedient to Him every day. That's the meaning of living faith. That's the meaning of purpose in life. It's the meaning of hope. Without Christ, there is no hope. There is nothing that comes close. I hope that you have that hope. I call you to it if you don't.